All right, church, let's read Luke 11:28 before the word is preached. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
Out of the depths, I cry to you. Perhaps you can resonate with the psalmist's cry this morning. Perhaps you come in some sort of depth yourself this morning. Perhaps there's an ongoing sin over which you feel no freedom and no hope. Perhaps you are faced with overwhelming circumstances at home. A home that once was warm and inviting and welcoming has turned cold, and you don't even feel welcome when you put your head on your pillow at night. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by financial circumstances or challenges at work or uncertainty about the future. And the question when we face the depths that are certain to come to us in life is, who are we going to cry to? Will we look within ourselves and try to find the inner strength that the world promises is in us all, through which we can push through the challenges? Are we going to look toward the people around us, or the money we've saved up, or our skills, or our education, or our physical strength? Or, like the psalmist, will we cry to the Lord from the depths of our lives? The psalmist in Psalm 130 gives us an example of from the depths crying out desperately to God. And as we look into this new year, into 2018, I am convinced that there is nothing we need more than to look to the Lord out of whatever depths we find ourselves in and learn with the psalmist how to direct all of our hopes and all of our ambitions and dreams and strength onto the Lord and no other. So I invite you this morning to open with me to Psalm 130 as we learn from the psalmist how to do this. And perhaps this morning, in your depths, you struggle even with the concept of prayer. You know, some of you are old enough, like me, to have read Huckleberry Finn growing up in school. And Huckleberry Finn describes prayer this way. He says, "Then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing came of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get. But it weren't so. I tried it. No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. I went out in the woods and turned it over in my mind a long time, but I couldn't see no advantage in it, except for the other people. So at last I reckoned I wouldn't worry about it anymore, but just let it go." And that's your experience. You know, you think about prayer, and you think, well, there ain't nothing in it. What good is that going to do in a world that faces so many challenges? And maybe you'd be honest enough to say that there are a lot of people in the world with a lot more challenges than we have. Why don't we just go and help them? Why are we wasting our time saying words? Maybe God's real, maybe he exists, but what is prayer actually going to do? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, no, prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is not just the first step in this challenging and needy world or in your challenging and needy life. Prayer lets us meet the living God. And there is nothing more important than that. Psalm 130, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read Psalm chapters 130 and 131. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Psalms 130 and 131 are in the midst of what's called the Psalms of Ascent. These were the psalms that the pilgrims would sing, not the pilgrims that came to New England in the 1600s, but the pilgrims in Israel who would journey each year to Jerusalem. And so living in the desert, they didn't have cars. Most of them didn't have camels. And so they were walking for long periods of time, days, some of them even weeks. And as they journeyed, they would anticipate a time when they could finally go to Jerusalem, where they could offer sacrifices and meet with God and pray and rejoice together with their fellow Israelites in the God who is giving them strength in this new land. And as they traveled along, the Bible records for us the songs that they would sing together and the prayers that they would pray together. And these are some of them. This section of the psalm, Psalm 120 through 134, is well worth reading on its own. Because it shows the whole breadth of human experience in prayer. But it's no coincidence that here at the end of the Psalms of Ascent, all of a sudden the Psalms go from rejoicing and excitement and anticipation into this great sense of unworthiness. You can almost see them as they're traveling along, walking through the desert. They see Jerusalem off in the distance. They begin to say to themselves, wait a minute. I can't approach God. I'm a sinner. And God knows my heart. There's a sense, brothers and sisters, in which the closer we approach God, the more we begin to see our own inadequacy. We can say this, that if we are struggling this morning with self-sufficiency and pride and the thought that we don't need God, we are nowhere close to approaching Him as we ought to. Those who faithfully come and approach God are hit with the reality of their own sin. And that's exactly what's happening here with the Psalm of Ascent. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the more they see how desperately they need forgiveness from this God. In fact, as it's been said of the Psalms, I think those who study the Psalms well enough and who live long enough will inevitably make these prayers their own. And that's what was happening to these travelers as they went to Jerusalem. They were making this prayer their own, this that had been sung for so many years before them. They said, I am unworthy to come. And so the depths is an image of our need for God. The depths, this is a metaphor of someone drowning in the ocean. Someone with no help. The waves are crashing over and who is crying out for mercy because there is nothing else they know to do, and they know that no other effort is going to yield any kind of fruit. So all they have left is to cry out to God. But it's important to know that this is not the first time the psalmist has cried out to God. In fact, as we've said, the Psalms of Ascent have been going on for many psalms, and this is Psalm 130 out of 150. So many psalms have preceded it. Many psalms will come after it. So this prayer was not a last-minute plea when all other options had been exhausted. This prayer was a window, a glimpse into a life of ongoing prayer. And I wonder this morning, is that how you treat prayer? Do you treat prayer as a last-minute option? When everything else has failed, I've exhausted every other resource, there's nothing left for me to do, so I guess I'll cry out to God. You know, it's common, even for people who don't believe in God, to cry out to God. I was reading studies last night, and we were talking about people who were non-religious, claim no kind of religion. Even of the atheists, it says a third of them say they pray. Why is that the case? Because for them, God is someone to whom we cry when we have no other option. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was concerned about this in his day as he saw Germany descending into the depths that it eventually went down with the Nazis. He said that Western civilization has treated God as a God of the gaps. And so when my life is going great and when there's no need for God, I don't need to cry out to him. But when there's a gap, when there's nowhere else I can go, then I cry out to God. And Bonhoeffer observed that God became slimmer and slimmer in Western society the more that technology and civilization was progressing. But Bonhoeffer was quick to remind us that no matter how big or small the gaps we are, if that's the kind of God we're praying to, we're not praying to the God of the Bible. Because for Bonhoeffer and for us and for the psalmist, God is not someone we cry out to when we are confronted only with our need. God is someone we cry out to day in and day out because we are always faced with our need for God. And so prayer, more than any other action, shows us the depths of our need for God. Prayer is not the work of our hands, though God is very concerned with the work of our hands. Prayer is the work of our souls. When we, as who we are as people, is laid bare before the God who has made us. And as the psalmist cries out here, it's very clear that the psalmist is not trying to impress anyone. He is crying out to God because he knows God is the only Savior who is available for me and the depths of the need of my sin and my wickedness and my brokenness. Jesus reserves some of his harshest criticism for people who pray, but not like this. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus comes, he's talking to the Pharisees who are there who are very concerned about what other people think when they pray. And he gives us instructions. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So woe to you if you stand up and recite your prayers only in an effort to impress other people. So God would rather you bear the depths of your soul before him so that your sin can be enlightened and forgiven by the gospel, than to recite some religious creed that means nothing from you. And so Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite in any part of your life, but especially don't be a hypocrite here. Don't take the privilege of boldly approaching my throne of grace that I purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ and make it into some religious ritual or trite concern. And so prayer is an expression of our integrity as Christians. But no matter how ambitious or lazy, righteous or wicked, gifted, resourced, well-networked, well-connected we might be, we are what we are on our knees before God and nothing more. So he is crying out to God out of the depths. But he cries out to a God in confidence, knowing that that God is listening to him. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. So the psalmist recognizes here that the depths are not only his own, the depths are everyone's. Whether we recognize it or not, we all have iniquities. And if the Lord would mark those and hold us accountable as we ought to be held, none of us could stand in his presence. So the psalmist prays knowing that I don't deserve to pray, but confident that Christ has forgiven. Prayer is where the convictions of our mind and the affections of our heart are coming together. And so as the psalmist comes to God, he says, I know that there is forgiveness and welcome in Christ through the gospel. And so he is coming to bear the depths of his soul before God. The picture of prayer, though, here in Psalm 130 is not an entirely rosy one. If you look at verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope more than watchmen for the morning. You know, it's often the case that we don't get the answer for our prayers. We usually don't get the answer for our prayers right when we want to get the answer to our prayers. And there is a place for spontaneous and free spirit prayer. There's a sense in which we are called to pray without ceasing. But there's another sense in which the Bible calls us to pray in a very disciplined manner. The psalmist is saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord no matter when he responds or how he responds, there is a disciplined cry to say, I am going to continually cry out to the God of my salvation. It is, has been called, prayer is a discipline unto delight. You know, often we don't feel the delight or see the fruit of our prayers as we want. The psalmist here is saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord, like a watchman waiting for the morning. If any of you have worked a night shift at some of your jobs, some of you even work night shifts right now, you know what it's like to wait for the morning light, to wait for finally when the sun rises, things are going to be okay, daylight is back, help is going to come. The psalmist says, that is what I am doing as I wait for the Lord. It's long, it's arduous, it's tough, but there is hope in no other. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is a call to place our hope in God and no other. It is a call for radical abandonment of any other savior. And there is a type of calling and leading that God gives us in the place of prayer that we can get from no other source. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is praying and the disciples come running up to him and say, Jesus, we've got all sorts of people here. They're ready to receive your ministry. They're ready to have you teach to them and heal them and preach to them. I mean, Jesus, isn't that what you came to do? Isn't that what you want to do? And Jesus says, no, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also. How is it that Jesus could have known that? Because he was in a place of prayer where God gave him a kind of leading, a kind of calling that could only be known in the place of prayer. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus needs prayer that much, how much more do you and I need it? Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of the persistent widow. Late at night, it says there was company who came, and they needed bread. They needed to honor the company who was there, especially in this culture where honor was such a big deal. And so they come and they say, give us bread. Give us bread to eat. He says, even if they don't want to give you bread, even if they don't desire that, because you are annoying them so much, Jesus teaches, you're still going to get the answer to your prayer. He says, how much more is God, who is more concerned about justice and righteousness and the advancement of the gospel in this world than we ever could, how much more will he answer the prayers of those who cry out to him faithfully? And so the question comes, well, why do we need to pray then? I mean, doesn't God know what we need? Isn't God going to advance his purposes and his gospel despite what we do? And that's true. Those things are true. But prayer is the opportunity that we have as God's people to be part of the means of advancing that. We get to be part of God's plan. And so, yes, God is going to advance his gospel, whether or not we pray, whether or not we preach, whether or not we are faithful. But God allows us to be part of it. And there is no more important thing we could do than fall on our faces before God and pray. And so there is a resolution to wait because there is no one else to go to. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the 18th century, saw some of the greatest revivals that this continent has ever seen. And he says, only God can do the work of God. And when God wants to do great works, they will be preceded by the extraordinary prayers of his people. They will be preceded by the extraordinary prayers of his people. And so, if we neglect the work of prayer, it is to our loss and to our detriment. But the psalmist isn't only preaching about prayer to himself, to his own heart, to his own soul. He cries out to Israel at the end of this psalm, O Israel, hope in the Lord. In other words, prayer is not only an individual enterprise. Prayer is a corporate enterprise. And so the more that we give ourselves to prayer, the more that we will be faithful in calling others to prayer and faithfulness before God. What does prayer do? Prayer allows us to be part of God's means of advancing his gospel, and prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is engaged in ministry, and he is talking about the life-threatening situations that he's been in, as he travels city to city. And he says, you know, God has delivered us from them. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And so on him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And so we see here a glimpse into Paul's own prayers as well, that as Paul is going from city to city, town to town, hardship to hardship, persecution to persecution, being stoned and imprisoned and whipped and beaten and shipwrecked, Paul says, we have set our hope on God. But watch what he says next. He says, you also must help us by prayer. You also must help us by prayer. In other words, Paul says, this ministry can only be sustained by the active and faithful and disciplined and intentional prayers of his people, so that we may give thanks to many for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. And so Paul knows that only God can advance his gospel and do his work. But Paul also knows that one of the primary means he has is the faithful prayers of his people. David Brainerd had a life very similar to Paul. He was a minister to the Native Americans in the Northeast. And he contracted a disease from the Indians for which there was no cure and died when he was just a year or two older than me. By the way, if you think you're too young to start the work of ministry, look at the life of David Brainerd. He died in his 20s. And so by the time that we expect someone to just begin, David Brainerd's life had closed. But one of the most fascinating things about Brainerd's life is that as he was ministering to these Indians, he talks in his journals about whole days when he would do nothing but pray and fast and write. And he wasn't writing so that he could publish or be the next star of the theological world or get a contract with Baker Publishing or Crossway. That wasn't why he was writing. He never intended anyone to read what he was writing. But he said, before I can go minister to those Native Americans who are currently banging on my door asking for help, my heart must be in a place of prayer and desperate cries before God. What I do in the place of prayer for those Native Americans matters more than any food or medicine or preaching I could give to them. And so he does it. And so day after day he ministers, but night after night he prays. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you also must help us pray that we may have the boldness to preach the gospel as we ought to pray it. And so this is the walk of the Christian life, as the Bible envisions it, is whole dependence on God and whole faithfulness in life. And prayer is that mark of integrity that says, I am a whole person whose life is dedicated to God. I am not going to say or preach about a God who I do not know personally. And so the psalmist here is saying, hope in the Lord, and let us learn together to do that. The next psalm is related to this, and you can tell that by verse 3. It's similar. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. But we see now the effect that this intention and discipline and resolution to pray has had on his heart. Because he says, my heart is not lifted up too high. I'm not occupying myself with other things. I am resting in God like a weaned child. Babies often cry and scream for their mothers. But they often don't want their mothers. They want milk. They want the milk that comes from their mothers. But after a while, after a child is weaned off of milk and eating food, when a baby cries for her mother, she wants her mother. She doesn't want something from her mother. She wants her mother. And this is the breakthrough in prayer that David gives us here in Psalm 131, that no longer is he coming to God wanting something from God. He comes to God wanting God. God is enough for him. And so he says, I am content. I have calmed and quieted my soul before the Lord. He's not saying here, don't pray for things. Of course we pray for things. The book of Psalms is filled with praying for a wide assortment of things. But he is saying, and until we get to the place where we are content with God himself, we have not yet learned to pray as we ought to pray. Exodus chapter 33, Israel has just committed the sin of the golden calf. Instead of waiting for the Lord at the bottom of the mountain as God instructed, Israel had created a calf out of gold and were worshiping it. And God says to Moses, you know what, I'm finished with you guys. I can't walk with you as you engage in such sin and idolatry. But you know, I've promised you this land, and you can have it. Go in there. You're going to wipe out the inhabitants. You're going to get the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that is the envy of all the nations around you, a land with fertile crops and a reliable water supply and safe areas from the surrounding armies, and it's going to be yours. I'm just not going to go with you. And what if God offered you that this morning? What if everything that you pray for and want, God said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm just not going to be with you. My presence won't be with you, but you can have whatever you want in this life. Would you take it? Moses says, no. If you won't come up with us, don't send us up from this place. We don't want to take a step in life without your presence with us. Moses has found what it means to be content with God himself. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. There was a blind beggar who was crying out to Jesus as Jesus was walking and ministering in the towns. And many people did this. This is not uncommon. Many cry out to Jesus. But here's the difference with this blind beggar. Beggars rely on other people for their food, for their livelihood. And so as he was crying out, people said, hey, be quiet. Don't interrupt the teacher. He's coming through. We've got better things to worry about. Don't waste his time. Don't distract him. And it says, the blind beggar, when he heard that, cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, he staked everything on crying out to Jesus. The very people who fed him were saying, be quiet, get away from here. And he said, no, I am going to surrender even the favor I have in these people's eyes who feed me day in and day out, if only I may know God. If only I can have salvation from that one, Jesus. He says, I want nothing but God. And would that the Lord would give us this kind of contentment and grace and rest in our prayer. When these pilgrim psalms, they're going to Jerusalem. And there would come a day when Christ too would take a journey to Jerusalem. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Luke 9:51, there's a shift in the Gospel of Luke. It says Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem. But as Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he realized not the desperation of his own situation or his own need. Jesus realized more and more of the desperation of ours. And so, just as the psalmist cries out, forgive me, Jesus cried out, Lord, Father, forgive them. And Jesus, being killed for our trespasses, being killed to provide the forgiveness that Psalm 130 promises, was raised to life, and even now is making intercession before God. And so a gospel life is a life that stakes everything on this kind of hope. Not in the idea of us offering perfect prayers or intercession, but in the idea that Jesus offers perfect intercession on our behalf. And so perhaps like the psalmist, you feel the depths of your situation today. Perhaps even in this, you've seen, as I've seen, my own unfaithfulness and unfitness in prayer. And the truth about the gospel is that the bad news is far worse than we ever feared. And we need Christ far more than we realize. Our depths are not just a little bit more than we can do. They are way more than we could ever overcome. But the gospel also teaches us that Christ's redemption is far better than we ever could have imagined. And so the psalmist teaches us this morning that in the depths that you're in, whatever they may be, to run to God. Because with him there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And to cry out to God and approach the throne of grace with boldness, not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the Savior who even now is making intercession for you before the Father. And to keep crying out, no matter what. Because the reality is these depths are going to persist in the sinful and fallen world until Christ comes back. And so cry out to him in the depths until your depths are turned to heights. Until Christ comes back and all sin is eradicated and all suffering is gone. Until that time, the psalmist says, cry out and keep crying out and stake all of your hope and your ambition and your strength on Christ. Well, as Seth makes his way up, I want to ask you this morning, who are you crying out to? Now, that's what an idol is someone or something who we cry out to instead of God. Out of the depths that you're in, whatever, wherever, however they are you crying out to God? And are you continuing to cry out to God? Are there things you are praying for and seeking from God that you will not let go of until God answers? Are there times and moments when you fall on your face and you say, God, out of my depths, I cry to you? And is this place of prayer equipping you to go forward and invite others to also hope in the Lord? Is it inviting you also to put the gospel on your lips and say, in God there is steadfast love, and in God there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem you from your sins? And are you content this morning with God himself? Have you calmed and quieted your soul like a weaned child with its mother before God? Or do you still come to God as a means to your ends? Psalmist invites us this morning toward prayer, toward desperate crying to God, and to keep doing that until he answers.
Let's stand and sing together.